Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29. I will read the first 20 verses. The situation here is that we're at the end of David's life, and he is beginning the carrying out of his plans for the building of the temple through his son Solomon. And the money and the materials are being raised and then offered to the Lord. And you see here David's prayer of offering. And we'll want to consider together one verse of that prayer at the beginning of this year. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything that I have provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, golden ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" And then the leaders of the families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commandants of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly, with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." And then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." And so they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed low, fell prostrate before the Lord and the king. At this beginning of a new year, it's well for us to remind ourselves of a truth that's so easy for us to forget, that this world is not our home. We're just staying here, a bit restless longing for home as pilgrims who are passing through, and that our home is in heaven. Our hearts are to be detached from this world and attached to heaven. Not only are we just passing through as pilgrims, as strangers who don't really have a home here, but it's good at the beginning of the year to remind ourselves how very, very brief is our stay here. So very brief, isn't it? And the older we get, the more time seems to accelerate and it cycles through the year, doesn't it? It seems like it was just last year, and now all of a sudden, 1982 is gone. 1983 is here. And it seems the older we get, the quicker those cycles move. How very brief is our stay. And nowhere are these thoughts, I think, more clearly communicated than in one little verse tucked away in a prayer of a king of Israel, David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 15 is the one that I have in mind. Let's take a look at that for a few minutes together. In that prayer of consecration of the materials for the temple that the Lord has commanded to be built, that David is going to, that David is providing the materials for now, both out of his own resources and those of the people, God is going to use his son Solomon to bring this temple into being. And we're going to be taking a look, incidentally, the next couple of weeks, at eight principles of giving to gain the blessing of God that you see tucked away in this chapter. So hang on for some good things out of the rest of it. But this morning, I want to focus on one particular reference that's good for us to remind ourselves at the beginning of this year. Verse 15. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. This one verse reflects on the attitude of a believer to this life. Our days on earth are as a shadow. We're aliens and we're strangers. And you see two key ideas in this verse that describe what our attitude is to be to this world. Strangers and shadows. Those are the two key ideas of the verse. Strangers and shadows. And those two key ideas give us two reasons why not to attach ourselves to this life. We're strangers with little sense of belonging here. Home is elsewhere. And secondly, our days are as a shadow. There's very little time here. And so soon, we're going to be home. Let's take a look at that first idea. We're strangers here, David says. We're aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Strangers. Little sense of belonging here. The word that's used there for both words that are used for aliens and for strangers are words that are used many times in the Old Testament. They're words that refer to aliens, refer to people who are foreigners, people who are temporarily staying someplace, people who are sojourners. Refers to anybody who's not at home. As long as you're visiting somewhere else that's not your home, this word applies to you. When Abraham went down to Egypt because of the famine that was in the land in which he was a stranger, he was called by this word down in Egypt. Here's Abraham in Egypt. He doesn't belong there. He's just staying there for a brief time till he can get some food so he can go back to the land that God has given to him. And he's called a stranger by the Egyptians. It's the word that's used of Lot. The Sodomites called Lot by this term because Lot never really fit in Sodom. He never really was at home there. He was always a stranger in their midst. And this is the word that the Sodomites used to describe Lot, a stranger, somebody who didn't really fit in their society. God says that when the Israelites were to come into the land, that this word was still to be used of them, because that land was not ultimately their home. And so David says here, you notice, David the king, who should feel at home or more than David. He rules the land. He's got a palace here. They're going to build a very permanent kind of structure here, a temple. And yet it's this David who at the very inception of this building project says, I want to remind us that we're aliens and strangers here. We, he says, are aliens and strangers in this land, just the way Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of our forefathers were. That hasn't changed. Read Psalm 39, and you'll see that David makes a big point there, the fact that he is a stranger in the land before God's sight. So David is using this term for us to forcefully have brought to our mind that we're not at home in this place. We haven't gotten home yet. We're just staying here. And then beyond that, he adds another phrase to show us how very brief is the stay in this place that we're visiting, that's not our home. He goes on to say in the verse, our days on earth, in this place of our temporary dwelling, our days here are like a shadow without hope. That idea of shadow is a rich picture that is used many times in the Old Testament. And always the idea that it's picturing is very brief amount of time. It's a very brief measure of time. And it's the second reason that David uses here to show us why it's so foolish for us to attach ourselves to this world. We're not going to be here very long. Our days on earth here are like a shadow, like a mere passing shadow. Job used this phrase, or it was used in the book of Job, in the same kind of way, in Job 14, where he says, a man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow, he does not endure. David used that same term in Psalm 144, in verse 4, when he said, man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. You ever stop to think of why he used that picture, a shadow? What's true of a shadow, as you think of it? Well, as I thought of it this week, I thought of at least three things that are true of a shadow that are also true of our lives, and how a shadow is a picture of our lives. First of all, a shadow is very brief. Have you ever seen a sunny day with white, puffy clouds, and you watch those clouds as they're blown along on a spring day swiftly across the sky, and you look at things in the shadow? The shadow may come and go in just a matter of a few seconds, doesn't it? And the shadow's there for a moment, and then the shadow's gone. Or even picture a totally sunny day, a cloudless day. How long does a shadow last? The sun rises in the morning, and there's a long shadow cast behind this person or object. And then as the sun rises higher in the sky, you see the shadow shorten. It becomes crisp and sharp. Until at noon, it's just a small shadow. And then as the sun goes down into the west, you see the shadow lengthen. And it goes the other direction. As it lengthens to the point where it gradually fades out into nothingness. 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours, and the shadow's gone. And David says, our days on earth are like a shadow. David himself used the word that same way when in Psalm 102 he described the end of his life as a lengthening shadow about to fade out. Our days on earth pass so quickly like a shadow. You think of how not only is a shadow so brief, but how very fragile a shadow is, isn't it? I mean, think of how vulnerable a shadow is to you. Now, you could take a shadow, and even in our weakness, so we can obliterate it very easily, can't we? I mean, you can do it one of two ways. You see a shadow, and you shine a light on it, and it disappears. Shadow's gone. How many times have we played with our kids, you know? You try to catch the shadow and you can make it disappear. We can make it appear again. All it needs is a spot of light and it's gone. Or on the other hand, all you need to do is make everything else dark. To the same extent, the shadow will disappear. Either light or darkness. And the shadow's gone. There's nothing to it. The shadow never fights back. It doesn't struggle for existence. It's totally passive, just vulnerable, fragile. Light or darkness equally can destroy. Every year, Time magazine, at the end of its year, has a section on images of the past year. And every year, as you look at a particular page that follows those images, it talks of those who have passed during the last year. And that page is a reminder of how fragile you and I are, like a shadow. And you look at that page and you see the picture of John Belushi. And there's a fellow who seemed to have everything. Hero in the Animal House, you know, Saturday Night Live king. And there he is, at the age of 33, dead of an overdose of drugs. And you see there the picture of Henry Fonda, Ingrid Bergman, Grace Kelly, for those that seem to have such power. And you think of Henry Fonda and his portrayal of the old man on Golden Pond, raging against the end of his life, and how weak he was getting, and there was nothing he could do about it. And then just a few months later, there's Henry Fonda dead. So fragile, so frail. And there's a picture of Ayn Rand on there who died this last year. You know Ayn Rand? Ayn Rand's the author of Fountainhead. She wrote a book called The Ideal of Selfishness, or excuse me, The Virtue of Selfishness, in which she mocks Christianity. She speaks of how Christians are weak people, and selfishness is a virtue because it is simply the logical conclusion of the laws of evolution, that the strong must prevail and strengthen the species by crushing out the weak. And if you're weak, look out, for Ayn Rand is strong, and Ayn Rand is dead. And then you see Leonid Brezhnev, a man who ruled the USSR for 18 years, before whom the world trembled, a man of great, staggering power. And Leonid Brezhnev has gone the way of all men. He's died. For our days on earth are as a shadow without hope. Without hope? I think that phrase points us to the third characteristic of a shadow. A shadow has no substance in itself. A shadow has no existence by itself. Did you ever stop to think of that? All a shadow does is point to the existence of something that has substance. You take away the substance and the shadow disappears. For a shadow has no substance in itself, but it does point to something that does have substance. This is the way the New Testament uses that word. I'm not just making that up. That's the biblical usage of it. Do you remember what Hebrews says? In Hebrews, by the way, in the bulletin there, that should be 8:5, not 5:8. But you see in Hebrews, in chapter 8 or in chapter 10, for instance, in chapter 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And so the law points to the reality that is to come. Or think of Colossians 2, in verse 17, where Paul speaks of this shadow when he's discussed the rituals of the Old Testament, the new moons and the Sabbaths, various festivals, and he says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, the substance, however, is found in Christ. And so a shadow has no substance in itself. David says, our days on earth are as a shadow, for we're strangers, as all our forefathers were. And you think of Abraham. Abraham's life was a shadow, but its hope was not in himself. Abraham had no hope in himself. Our days on earth was a shadow, without any hope, substance in themselves. But Abraham's hope was in the Messiah that God would bring, the one that he would send, who would bring him a home. And David looks and writes in his Psalms toward the hope that's outside of himself in his own life. And he says, if my life is to have any meaning or substance, it's in that one that God is going to provide, his Messiah. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of my feet, and he is my hope. He's the substance of my life, David says, and I'm absolutely dependent upon him as a shadow is for the substance that it reflects. And then comes Jesus, The Bible tells us that Jesus comes as the stranger of all strangers. He comes as the true alien. John tells us this at the very beginning of his gospel. You remember how John describes Jesus coming. In John chapter 1, verse 10, John tells us that he was in the world and through the, and though the world was made through him, ironically, John says, the world didn't recognize him. He made it, but it didn't recognize him. He came to what was his own, and his own did not receive him. He was a stranger in their midst. They couldn't understand him. They couldn't figure him out. They couldn't put him into their system. Jesus was a stranger. Do you remember the occasion in Luke chapter 9 where he was calling disciples to follow him? And one man wanted to go back to his home, and Jesus said, "Foxes have dens, but the birds of the air have nests. But if you want to follow me, remember that the Son of Man doesn't even have any place to lay his head." The Son of Man not only never owned real estate, he never even rented it. There was never a place that Jesus could really call home. Why? Because he was the alien for us. He came as the misfit in this world. As the misfit as our pattern, but even more so, as the misfit because of the very essence of his work. And that essence is described in Isaiah chapter 53. For you remember Isaiah said that he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. A stranger who is abhorrent. They don't understand him. He's repugnant to them. He was despised and they esteemed him not. Why? Because Isaiah goes on to say, he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And so the picture is of you and I who are homeless, cast out from the Garden of Eden, blocked from entrance to that home that God had made for us by a flaming sword, and were cut off from God's fellowship, and were wanderers like Cain throughout the earth. But God's prepared a home for us, a home we don't deserve. A home that he's prepared through the sacrifice of his own son, who was made the outcast, who was made the one who is the stranger of all strangers, cursed and smitten for your sin, for my sin, so that we would have a home, so that Jesus could say, "I've gone to prepare a place for you, so that I will come again and receive you to myself." So that as he said in John chapter 12 and verse 25 and 26, if a person, the man who loves his life in this life, this world, any man who loves this life will lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, so that where I am, that will be home. That's where my servant will be. And that will be his home with me in the place that I've gone to prepare for him. And so Hebrews, reflecting back on this whole picture from the forefathers to David in this prayer in Chronicles and on beyond that, Hebrews, in looking at the whole Old Testament, comes and says in chapter 11, verse 13, that all these people were still living by faith when they died. You see, they didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Why? Well, because people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. But, he goes on to say, if they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they'd have had opportunity to return. You know, if you're a stranger here on earth, you say, "Well, my home's on earth," you can go back to it. They didn't have any place to go back to. Instead, verse 16, they were looking for a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared a city for them. Skipping down to verse 39. All these then were commended in their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us. Now we're included in that. Something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You know what that's saying? It's saying David's not home yet. Not really. The forefathers aren't really home and settled yet. We're all going to be brought home together. And we'll sing with David, with Abraham, and with all the rest of them. Hallelujah. We're home. We're really home now. Because we're with the Lamb. And until we're there, brothers and sisters, we're not home. We're not home. We're just visiting. We're sojourners. We haven't come home yet. And that's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, voices this longing that is the longing of every Christian, the longing, the hope of every believer who looks for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, then we have a building from God, an eternal house, a home in heaven, not built by human hands." And then in verse 8. "Now therefore, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body, so that we would be at home with the Lord." We're still looking for that home. And as another year passes into history, you and I are reminded we're 1 year closer to home. 1 year shorter in our pilgrimage, wandering about this earth to get home. And now in conclusion, let's take it out of the theoretical and into our daily living. What does that mean for you and for me to call ourselves strangers whose days on earth are as a shadow? You look on the reverse side of your outline and you see some suggestions there under application to think about. First of all, we must realize again at the beginning of this year that you and I are foreigners in this world. And therefore, we need to be weaned from its seductive comforts that tempt us to call it home. How many things call us to make this place home, don't they? How many things fight against our being uprooted? That's what it means to be a Christian, to be uprooted from this world, to be a pilgrim for Jesus. Think of what we daydream about. What do we daydream more about? The things that we can acquire in this world? A car that will replace the car that we're driving now? A house that may upgrade our standard of living and be the one that we would really like to settle in? We're thinking of various toys and things that we would enjoy having. If only I had that toy, you know, if I only had that VCR, if only I had that particular video game or cartridge or whatever else it is, you know, it sounds like video games get bad press around here, but, you know, it's just an example of anything that we're looking for. If only I had one thing more, then I could really be content. Then I'd be happy. And we daydream. And we think about those things. We find that our mind flits to them automatically. Is that an indication that we see ourselves here as aliens, or that our attachments are really rooted in those things that we long for? Or do we in fact find ourselves daydreaming about the kingdom? I remind you of that professor who said to me back in seminary, what we daydream about is the indication of where our heart is. Do you ever find yourself daydreaming about how to get next to that person that you've cared about to win them to Jesus Christ? And you think of that person on your street or in the office or in the place that you work, some place where you have contact, and God's brought that person into your life. And you say, "Lord, the person doesn't seem open right now, but I wonder if I approached it, I wonder if I suggested," and you daydream. That's daydreaming about the kingdom. That's showing an attachment that says that my home is there, not here. Do you find that you daydream about influence that you could have on people for Jesus Christ? That's the heart of an alien. That's the heart of a stranger. What about you kids? You find that the things that are in your room, your toys and your possessions, have an electrified fence around them with a large sign that says, "No trespassers. Trespassers will be shot on sight," because it's your sacred duty to protect those things from your brothers and your sisters. And those things must be defended at all costs because they're yours and you want to make sure they don't get messed up. Have you ever thought of reminding yourself that those things are the Lord's? Did you belong to Him too? And that ultimately it's up to Him to defend them even against that voracious appetite of your brother and sister to get their clammy little hands on those things. And that just maybe God could protect His property if you see it as His. How do we see our homes? What if you were given an opportunity? Now just imagine for a moment. An opportunity to make a very significant contribution to the Church of Jesus Christ in the use of your talents and training and interests somewhere in the world. Somewhere on some mission field. The only thing you have to do is you've got to give up your job and your home here to go and do that. Now, just think of your heart attitude for a moment. Do you find yourself saying, "That would be exciting. I'd be willing to consider that." Or do you find yourself saying in your heart, "I couldn't consider that because I'm obligated to my home. We've built this home and we've established it here. And my roots are here. And because my roots are here, that's not an option to me." If that's true, you don't know what it is to be an alien and a stranger, the way David was talking about. This past summer, I had a job offer pressed on me that would have involved our moving from Columbia and leaving this ministry. And in my praying through that and whether I should, in fact, consider that and pursue it more seriously, the elders were aware of it. They knew about this. Nothing was under the table. In my praying through that and struggling through that, one of the things that I had to particularly struggle through was, but it means giving up the house and the place that we've settled. And we've put a lot into this. We're settled here. Our kids are settled here. I don't want to move. And God had to remind me again that I'm an alien, that I'm a stranger on this earth, and that doesn't mean that I move glibly or lightly or without concern for relationships. In fact, the relationships had a very big part in that decision to refuse the job. But there's a balance, you see, between seeing myself as committed to my brothers and sisters, and on the other hand, using that as an excuse for the things that I see myself committed to. Or there are things that you find you can't do for the kingdom because of your debt obligations. Because you're so obligated to the bank that you don't have the option to consider giving money and doing things that you would like to do for the kingdom. An alien and a stranger is not so obligated that options for the kingdom are closed under any cost. And what about our time? Our lives are so brief, so brief. I had that brought home to me again just this week. I had set aside an hour or so of time to pray. It was an unusual opportunity in which I could totally clear that hour out, an hour and a quarter, in fact, and be able to simply devote myself to prayer on a number of things that I dearly wanted to pray about and knew that I needed to pray about. And I found myself going from one item to another. And I must confess to you with shame, I frittered away that whole hour. And I didn't pray more than 5 or 10 minutes. And I thought of that time after that, there's an hour that I'll never get back again. The things that I did were good things. There were things, you know, that needed to be done. But they weren't as important as the praying that I needed to get done at that time. And I was reminded again, my days on earth are as a shadow. And I won't have that opportunity again. And the only way that I can even feel good about that is not only for the fact that God forgives me, but to learn from that, not to do it again, to learn about our priorities, to live as those who recognize that we're aliens
and were strangers in this world, that we're looking for our home in heaven, we're excited about getting there. And we're not going to let anything here attach us, hold us, root us. But our attachments are going to be on Jesus. We're going to be a pilgrim people who are free to be used for the kingdom in any capacity, because home is there and the time is so brief. So brief. 1982 is gone. What are some ways that you could make 1983 count more in that one life that you have to invest in this one year for Jesus Christ? What are one or two things that you could change? Maybe it's something that you are attached to, that you are obligated to, and you say, that thing is like bondage to me. And until I'm free of that obligation, that debt, or whatever it is, I'm not really a free man to see myself as a stranger here. And then you'll determine that in 1983, you're going to be free of that obligation that weighs upon you. You're going to get rid of that thing that's holding you down and making you a slave to 20th century Americanism. And you're going to say, Lord, here's a couple ways that my life can be invested more wisely for you. A magazine that's been around our house for a long time. In fact, it was a magazine printed in September 1941. That's 42 years that this magazine's been around. It had a little poem. This little poem, I've remembered, I grew up with it, and I read this poem each year to remind myself of the preciousness of time. Dream not too much of what you'll do tomorrow, how well you'll work perhaps another year. Tomorrow's chance you do not need to borrow. Today is here. Boast not too much of mountains you will master, the while you linger in the vale below. To dream is well, but plodding brings us faster to where we go. Talk not too much about some new endeavor that you mean to make a little later on. Who idles now will idle on till life is gone. Swear not someday to break some habit's fetter. When this old year is dead and passed away, if you have need of living wiser, better, begin today. For we're aliens, strangers before thee, and our days are as a shadow without hope. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we begin this year, we give you thanks that it's a clean year set before us, that we have not destroyed, we have not lived unwisely in it, we have not made wrong choices, we have not done anything that prevents your using us to the full in these days that lie ahead in 1983. Lord, as we consider the investment of the life of John Huss, those of us who saw the film this morning, remind us of the costliness of our lives. Each of us here, Lord, has just one life to invest. And we can invest it in this world, or we can invest it in people for the sake of Jesus Christ. Make us wise. Make us wise to begin today.